This morning. Appreciate your being here. We're going to get started into the book of Nehemiah, continuing on in our historical books of the scripture, understanding how God worked in the nation Israel and what we are to learn from that. We know that God's word is given that we might be edified by it, that we might learn from it, that we might understand more about him and his character. His being, how he deals with his people Israel, what that means for us as a church, as an individual Christian, and we have much to learn. So if you would bow with me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for this opportunity to look into your word, to learn more of you and how you have dealt with your nation Israel. Father, how you guided and directed, determined, planned, promised, covenanted with your people, that, Father, they may know you, that they may walk in your ways and in your word, that they may love you with their whole heart, mind, and soul, even as we are. We pray, Father, that even as we look at your word today and just understand an understanding of what was going on for Nehemiah and where he was and how you directed him, and Father, what we are to learn in relation to your word. We thank you and praise you for the Father, the salvation you have wrought, that the Jewish people looked forward to the Messiah that was to come, that would seek and save the lost, that would seek and save his people from their sin. That Messiah that was Jesus Christ, your Son, who offered the only sacrifice able to remove sin. Thank you, Father, for all the blessings that you continue to shower upon us, for being with us and guiding us, for directing our steps. May we praise and honor and glorify you in all that we do, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been in the book of Ezra, and Ezra was the second return of the exiles from Persia after a 70-year exile. The first return was in 536 B.C. with Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, and Jeshua, a descendant of Aaron the high priest, who came back with 50,000 plus Israelites to repopulate Judah and Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and the altar, to reinstitute the worship of God in his holy city. We know that Ezra came. He came 70 years later. He came with about 5,000 to 8,000 exiles, returned to the land, including Levites, to be able to continue service in the temple of the Lord, to continue to be able to praise and worship God in the city that he calls his own. And now we're at Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, we're going to find, I'm just going to give an introduction and an overview of the 12 chapters, 13 chapters actually, that are there, that describe what God's call on Nehemiah was as he returns to Jerusalem as well. If we look at the first chapter of Nehemiah, we understand that he has a heart for what is going on in Jerusalem. We understand that he has a desire to know whether the people are doing well, whether they have come and been able to gather together and reinstitute the worship of God, whether they've been able to rebuild the temple and the altar, whether the sacrifices have been reinstituted, whether they are continuing to celebrate the festival days, acknowledging God and what he has done throughout the history of the nation of Israel. We can see that in Nehemiah, he has this heart, so it's such that when his brother returns from when he returns from Judah, he has a question. And his question is two parts. How are the people? And how is the city? And the answer is glum. The report to him is that the people are in distress. They have enemies on all sides. There's persecution. And they tend and understand that they are not following after the laws and the commandments of the Lord. Well, how's the city? The walls are torn down. The gates have been burned, and they still have not been reestablished. Now, this is at the time of Nehemiah, about 90 years after the first exiles returned to the land. And so Nehemiah mourns. It says he mourns, and he weeps, and he fasts, and he prays. He prays that the Lord God would give him words to say to King Artaxerxes, because he was the cupbearer to the king. We see that this is able to be done because Artaxerxes sees the sadness on Nehemiah's face in his very presence. Now, this is a dangerous thing for a servant before the king to show. Being sad in the presence of the king could mean I'm sad because of the kinds of decisions the king is making. It could mean, I don't feel like we ought to be following this king. I'm just sad that he's on the throne. And you could be thrown into prison. You could be summarily killed because the king didn't want to see unhappy people around him. Now, the cupbearer, even though we think that this may be a minor position, seems to be more than that. It seems to be that the cupbearer was a confidant of the king. He was close to the king virtually all day at all times because he tasted the food and he tasted the wine that was presented to the king essentially to ensure it wasn't poisoned. So if poison was going to be introduced, the cupbearer would take the fall. So we'll see in chapter 1 that Nehemiah is going to petition the Lord God of Israel to help him in his petitions before King Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes looks at him, sees that he is sad, and says, "What's the problem? I mean, you've tasted my wine. You're not sick, so it wasn't poisoned, and that's good. You ought to be happy about that. Why are you sad? Why is your countenance fallen?" And Nehemiah's answer is, "How can I be happy when the walls of the city of my fathers, where the tombs of my fathers are found, how can I be happy when that city is in such great disrepair?" And this is amazing because this is King Artaxerxes of the Persian Empire. He's not known for his benevolence toward anyone. Matter of fact, he was very brutal in putting down revolts and rebellions. I went and looked at some of the secular information that's out there, and he put down revolts and rebellions in Ionia. He put down revolts in Babylon several times, in Egypt several times. His desire was to make a complete conquest of Greece, which he invaded at least twice and was rebuffed twice. But his desire was to expand the empire, to maintain the empire, to control the people in the empire. And Nehemiah's request is going to be, "Let me go back and build the city and put the walls up." Well, what do walls do? Keep the people on the inside safe, keep the enemies outside. It's a very simple lesson, biblical lesson, that we could have learned in the United States in the last few years. Walls keep bad people out and keep the good people safe. And that's what Nehemiah's heart's desire was to do. Well, the good hand of the Lord, it says, was on Nehemiah, such that Artaxerxes determined, "Well, just tell me what you want." And he made him to be governor over Judah. He was going to be in charge of all that was going on in Judah. He gave him provisions from the king's stores. He wrote letters to the governing authorities in Samaria and the areas around. those areas that were enemies of Judah, continually enemies, I might say. This has been going on since the time of Zerubbabel and Jeshua at the first exile return. They continually provide opposition to what Nehemiah desires to do. The Artaxerxes writes to the keeper of the forests that provide timbers for the gates, because the gates have been burned up. He writes and provides his own personal guards to transport Nehemiah from Susa to Jerusalem, which we know is a 3 to 5 month journey over about 1,000 miles, depending on the route you take. It's not a simple thing. And yet in Nehemiah's book, it says he made his proposals and then he went to Jerusalem. And I am constantly amazed at how simple a thing the Lord sees these events as being. There's rough terrain, there's robbers, there's bandits, there's heat, there's climate effects. Lasts 3 to 5 months, it's a long journey, you get tired. And essentially Nehemiah says, here's what I want. Artaxerxes says, you got it. And Nehemiah heads for Jerusalem and finds himself there in chapter 2. At which time he does a secret inspection of the city walls of Jerusalem. His desire is to inspect and to know and to understand exactly what's going on. And he does so without essentially contacting the Jewish leaders that are there at the time. So he is a good leader, an understander of what the position is. You got to do a survey and understand what you need to do. And in the midst of that, we have opposition. We have a Moabite in Sanballat. We have an Ammonite named Tobiah. And we have an Arab named Geshem, who are all against anything being done to improve the conditions of Jerusalem as a city of worship for God. That's in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we see the beginning of the rebuilding of the walls and the names of the families that are represented that took part in the rebuilding of the walls. Chapter 4, we see angry opposition. And with that comes fear of the people. I mean, the city's wide open. There are no walls at this point in time. Anybody that wants to come in can come in. The people of the nations around have been there for years and years. There was fear of the people, so what did they do? They prayed to the Lord. And Nehemiah ordered the rebuilding of the walls while the people were at the same time prepared for battle. The idea is you got a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. The wall that was built by Nehemiah and the people that were there at the time was not one where they carefully had stonemasons hew and cut and hammer out stones that fit very well together. They grabbed whatever stones that were available around the area. Now, a lot of them would have been worked, but many of the stones they just gathered up from wherever they could. And when we get to the chapter on that wall, we have some archaeological evidence that that wall is different from any later wall that was built around Jerusalem. Chapter 4, again, angry opposition. Chapter 5, Nehemiah as governor looks around and finds that the nobles of Jerusalem, the ruling families, the rich, wealthy families, are essentially exacting usury on the poor people. The poor people, A, can't afford to pay interest on loans at a time when there's a famine in the land and they need to buy food. But the rich and the wealthy people who controlled most of what was there for food was willing to give it to them for a price. So not only were the Jews in bondage in foreign nations, they had even their own people, their own nobles, their own leaders and rich and wealthy people put them in bondage as a collateral for any loans that were paid out. They even put their vineyards and their fruit and their crops, their land up for collateral for the rich people. And Nehemiah calls this out and he rebukes the people, and there are promises made to stop that practice. Now, Nehemiah being a good and careful leader becomes a servant leader, because as governor of the land, he was due a lot of homage. He was due a lot of money. He was due taxes. He was due having the people provide for him in his governorship. And yet it says he refused his whole governorship to receive any monies from the people. He set an example of being gracious and considerate of those who were in need. He was a servant leader. In chapter 6, there's, guess what? Opposition. It's a common theme in this time, as the enemies are both outside of Jerusalem and they're inside Jerusalem. And there's a plot at least to discredit Nehemiah, if not outright get rid of Nehemiah. And instead, under Nehemiah's leadership, the wall of Jerusalem is constructed in 52 days. Now, there's various thoughts on how big the wall was, how much of the area it incorporated. But one of the averages is if you started at one point and walked around to the other, it would be 3 miles. So it was a relatively large wall, but may not have been anything that looked like what was incorporated in the time of Solomon. But it's completed in 52 days, and we'll find out that when we get to chapter 6, that Nehemiah accomplished this by saying every family that's inside the walls, they live in a certain place. Well, that portion of the wall that's right in front of you, you guys build that. Next to you, you guys build that. You guys build that all the way around the circumference of the wall. And that way it was able to be built in 52 days. Idea is that it's about 6 to 10 feet across at the top, large enough for a choir to walk across the top, singing praises to God when it is completed. And for that reason, it was probably 20 feet high. It was wide enough, had to have a firm base enough to hold everything that was going to be on top of it, and it had towers from one point to another. And these towers are going to be noted by gates that are also inserted in the wall. After the wall is completed, there's a census taken. And I came up with a number from chapter 7 of 49,942 people, which is amazingly small, since 90 years earlier, about 50,000 people went back to the land. There's not an explanation for that. I'm just saying that there's a number that doesn't seem to be much increased at all, if at all. Chapter 8, the people are gathered together for the reading of the law and the explaining of the law. They're encouraged, even though they hear the law and they understand how much they have lacked in keeping of the law, keeping of the commandments of God, and how they are mournful over this, they are encouraged to be joyful in the Lord and all that He has done, and to remember Him. There's a celebration of the Feast of Booths. We know that the Feast of Booths represented that time when the Israelites were in the wilderness traveling, and they would throw up a shelter as they went along. And this was also called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's celebrated for 7 days, and the people once again did that. In chapter 9, sins are confessed before the Lord. The Lord's name is exalted. There's a recounting of the Lord's work in the nation. What kind of things could they remember? It's amazing that almost always when they start recounting the history of Israel, they start recounting it with Egypt. And you were in bondage in Egypt. And the people were. And the Lord brought them out of Egypt, and he took them to the land, and they rebelled there at the land, didn't go in. They were in the wilderness for 40 years. And then they went into the land. They were to listen to and adhere to the Mosaic covenant. Here's how you're going to be blessed. Here's how here's how you're going to be cursed. And they rebelled. In 722 AD, BC, Assyria came against the 10 northern tribes. That would be named the area of Samaria now, and destroyed the people that were there, or took them captivity. And the ones they took captivity, they took throughout the Assyrian Empire. They essentially took them up and said, you're going to live about 1,000 miles east. And not only that, we're going to take people that live 1,000 miles east, and we're going to bring them in and put them into Samaria. And this is one of the reasons at Jesus' time, the people of Samaria were not looked well upon by the people of Judah, because they were a mixed race, because they had not adhered to doing what was right in the name of the Lord. Well, that was in 722 BC. 117 years later, Judah finds itself in the same place, to the point where God has to call what he is, his servant, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon says, I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, in, and he's going to take you captive. You're going to be in exile. Jeremiah says it's going to be exile for 70 years. That begins in 605 BC. That's when we think Daniel left the land. Another incursion was in 597 BC, and then another one in 586 BC. If we looked for the Assyrian captivity, we could find it in 2 Kings, I believe, chapter 17. And if we looked for the Babylonian captivity, we could find it in 2 Kings, chapter 24, 20, to and through chapter 25. The point is, the people knew what God desired. The new God, people knew what God commanded. They knew the Mosaic covenant, how to be blessed, when they would be cursed. And they rebelled. And God was faithful to his word. You're going to go into captivity for 70 years. But he's going to maintain a remnant. And the remnant are these three exiled sets of people that come back into Jerusalem, that have a heart after God, that God moves upon their spirit to return to the land. In chapter 10, there's a new agreement. I found it, when we get there, we'll look at it more in depth. It's a new, actually, covenant between the people of Judah with the Lord. And the documentations are indicated, the obligations are documented. Nehemiah, the governor, signs it. The leaders of the people sign it. The leaders of the families of the peoples. There's a curse and a blessing called for if you walk or don't walk in the commandments of the Lord. If you listen to these things, you'll find out there's nothing new here. They were told to follow, to walk in God's law. They were told that there should be no intermarriage with foreign nations. That's always understood to mean that the foreign nations were a place where there were Gentile idol-worshipping people, and you weren't to intermarry with them, because if you did, they would do what happened to Solomon. He had foreign wives who caused even Solomon to sin, to turn to the worshipping foreign idols. Other obligations, if you want to know, adherence to the Sabbath day. They were supposed to do what they were supposed to do on the Sabbath day. They were to give offerings for the service of the temple. They were to give sacrificial animal sacrifices to the Lord. They were to give of the first fruits of the fruit and the crops that were grown. There was to be no neglect of the house of the Lord. And all of these things imply that these are things that they were not doing, that they were now making an agreement with God to do. And they were to provide for the servants who kept the house of the Lord and prepared it for worship, the priests and the Levites. I wrote down in my notes somewhere, there's nothing new here. I mean, what new concept did these people receive that they had not received before? Chapter 11, as time passes, it's noted that only a few people are living in the land, or in Jerusalem, actually. So it's determined that of all the families that are living around the area of Jerusalem, that 1 in 10 of the people need to move to Jerusalem. And the people that volunteered to do so were blessed by the other people. And the people that lived outside of Jerusalem are noted and recorded. I mean, there's a lot that I think is a result of Persian Empire influence, when so often you'll see a list of genealogies of families that were involved or not involved in work. It's very specific. It's not making up families that no one knew. It was listing them according to their genealogies that they had been very careful to allow to come back into the land. Chapter 12, the priests and the Levites, who were responsible for giving praise and thanks, people that took care of the temple, took care of the gates of the temple, they were responsible for serving in the temple. They were to be provided for by the other families. And there's a dedication in chapter 12 to the completion of the wall around Jerusalem. Again, I've already mentioned that if there was a dedication and there was an opportunity to walk around the wall, it had to be pretty substantial. I mean, you don't want to go walking up on something that's a little rickety, especially since we read that there were musicians and there were singers, such that there were two choirs organized, and they started at a certain point on the wall, and one choir went to the right and one choir went to the left, and they sang all the way around the circuit of the city on the wall and ended up in front of the house of the Lord. And there they offered great sacrifices, and they offered praise and honor and glory to the Lord, who had once again shown in their midst. He was sovereign over all things. We end up in chapter 12 around 433 BC. This is after about 12 years of Nehemiah being the governor of Judah. And it says, and there's not an indication of timing here, and I couldn't find any anywhere else, that Nehemiah returns to Susa. Now, potentially, he needed to go back and report to Artaxerxes what had been going on himself personally. Artaxerxes is still on the throne at this time, 433. He goes back to Susa, and he's there for this unknown period of time, and then he returns to Judah, Jerusalem, again to be governor. So he had served two terms as governor. And although we don't know what the timing is, it was probably short. Less than 10 years, certainly, and maybe only a couple of years. Artaxerxes, as most Persian rulers were, was killed. That was the end of his rulership in 424 BC. So if Nehemiah returned in 433, he probably would have returned back to Jerusalem in 424. And what does he find? Chapter 13, he returns. He finds Eliashib is now the high priest. He's a son-in-law to Tobiah. If you remember, I mentioned Tobiah way early on as an enemy of Jerusalem and Judah. He was an Ammonite. He was a foreigner. He was outside of the nation of Judah. And yet he was a son-in-law to to Tobiah. He was also the high priest, and as such, he intermarried with a foreign wife who is an idol worshiper. And in the temple of the Lord, he cleared out a storeroom and refurbished it so that Tobiah, any time he would come, would have a nice place to stay in the temple of the Lord. Nehemiah finds this when he comes back. It's every step that the Israelites take that God moves them to be in the weakness of the flesh, they begin falling away. Well, Nehemiah comes back. He rebukes the officials. He rebukes Eliashib. He cleans out the temple of Tobiah's belongings, and he has the temples cleansed. It says the Sabbath is again restored. People were working on the Sabbath again. The city gates Nehemiah had closed at the beginning of the Sabbath, and he had them open again after the Sabbath was over. He set armed guards to ensure that nobody came in or out during the Sabbath. Mostly did not want foreigners coming into the city. We again see foreign wives appearing. Again, Tobiah, Eliashib, the high priest, had married Tobiah's daughter. So we see that at the very highest levels of the Jewish people. Throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, we see the people fall away. There's an understanding that the people of God have a heart for God, and they endure and persevere in the hardest of times. But it is also apparent that there are many who profess to have a heart for the Lord who fall away. There's an initial response. See, we could go to the teaching of the soils. There's an initial response. There's joy. There's gladness. Well, look what the Lord is doing. And then, things are hard. Well, if things are hard, you kind of let go of those things that you think are not unimportant. They're not unimportant to the Lord. The Israelites, or the Jews, continue to have fresh starts where there's an outward adherence to the law for a time. However, their hearts do not seem to be changed so that they endure or persevere, continuing to do the commandments of the Lord. You know, it's just one of those places where you can say, you'll know them by their fruits. And there were some that were the true remnant of Israel that had a heart for the Lord, who desired to practice and obey and follow after the Lord's commandments. And you have those who have an outward appearance of obedience to God. And the difference is, the Lord changes hearts. The Lord causes men to rely upon Him. And we know that we are unable, and we are dead in our sin, and not able to respond to God unless the Lord works in our heart. We're not able to even respond to Him. We certainly don't call out to Him. But we do pray for those who are in this state, that they would be reached, drawn by God to Jesus Christ. Because it's only in the Lord that our hearts are changed, that we're made a new creation, that we're given a new nature, that the Spirit of God indwells, and that we are empowered to persevere and endure in Him. Israel, Judah, both are prime examples of how man tries and man fails. And you could always look at these instances, and I look for places in these scriptures that it shows that there's a people crying out for the people to do what the Lord has prescribed, what the Lord has called for them to do. But again, it seems to be we get a fresh start, we fail. We get a fresh start, we fail. We get a fresh start, we fail. We fail because a heart is not a heart for the Lord. We actually have some time left. I'm going to bring up one historical note. My wife said it's dangerous for me to go here, but I love my wife. But there is so much that you can glean. And looking for secular references to leaders that were mentioned in the Assyrian Empire, and leaders that were mentioned in the Babylonian Empire, and leaders that are mentioned in the Persian Empire, there's a slew of information out there. There's archaeological finds, and it is over and over and over again that an archaeological find reaffirms. Yeah, these people existed. We knew that because it's in the Bible. But academics, learned, knowledgeable people determined, well, that can't be true. I mean, if you want to believe that, but that's mostly the Bible is mythology. Well, if we are to understand the book of Esther, Queen Esther was in the Persian Empire from 483 to 473 B.C., if at the time of Ezra, if she was 18 in 483, she would have been 43 years old at the time of Ezra. She would have been 56 years old at the time of Nehemiah. And God had placed Esther in the Persian Empire as a queen to Xerxes or Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was Artaxerxes' son, father. It's never mentioned. I can't find it anywhere. But it is possible that Esther had an influence still within the palace. She probably was not considered queen anymore, but she had a residence. She was taken care of. She was a previous queen of the king of Persia. So it's possible that she was still having an influence. We don't know when Mordecai died, but he was present at the same time as Esther. Now, he was older, so he wouldn't have been there as long. And Ahasuerus, as it turns out, like most Persian kings, was killed to end his rule so that Artaxerxes is finally established as king. So we have no idea what all of these circumstances had to do with Esther still being there or not, if there was any influence still to be had. But it does give us an understanding that even though we don't have anything to hang on to, documentation-wise, secular history, or even biblical understanding, I'm reading between the lines, Jim, but this... Amen? Okay. But there's that possibility. And if you want to, I've found some things about Daniel. I hadn't considered how old Daniel was and the fact that he was probably still alive at the early period of these Persian rulers. He most certainly was alive because the Bible says he was. I went and looked at Daniel. I'm starting to go out now. I went and looked at Daniel, and there's a place in Susan that is determined to be Daniel's tomb. It's revered. It's revered by Christians. It's revered by Jews. It's revered by Muslims. Matter of fact, it was refurbished several times by Muslim mullahs because Daniel was considered a prophet of God. Now, there are six other sites that are determined to be Daniel's burial site in the Middle East. And they appear in Turkey, and they appear in Iran, and they appear in Iraq. They all claim Daniel, the prophet, his bones lie here. Why do they revere Daniel? We know in Scripture why Daniel is revered, because God chose him to be an instrument for him in the midst of a foreign empire. So, just some thoughts. I'm going to pray. If you have any questions or thoughts, please let me know. And the next time I teach, it'll be on chapter 1 of Nehemiah. Father, we do thank you so much that as you tell us in your word that all of your word is given to us for our edification, to build us up, that we might know and understand your character and your workings and your people. We thank you, Father, that you tell us all scripture is inspired by you and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that we might be made adequate and prepared for every good work. We thank you, God, that you tell us that the scripture is not a matter of the human will, but men of God wrote by the Spirit the words of God. We rely on that, Father. We trust in that. We love you. We thank you for the salvation you have wrought through Jesus, your Son, the only one who could offer a pure and holy and righteous sacrifice for sin. And we thank you, Father, that you draw men to your Son. And we thank you, Father, that he declared he is the way, the truth, and the life, and it's only by him that we can come into your presence. Let us always be thankful for your compassion and your mercy and your grace and your kindness, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.